Well, I hope you'll take your Bibles again and open to John chapter 12, where we were just moments ago as Dennis read for us. John chapter 12 begins with these words. Look at verse 1. 6 days before the Passover. 6 days before the Passover. John gives us a very specific timing, at least specific if we take the time to study and understand carefully a little bit of the story, the chronology that the gospel writers together give us. But the linchpin here is the Passover. And we know, if we know anything about our Old Testament, that the Passover is not a particular day of the week. It's not even on a particular date. It's one of those Jewish holidays or celebrations prescribed by God that moves around according to the moon's cycle, because the moon was the rhythm of the Jewish calendar. Now, we get the introduction of that as you study the law, as you study the book of Exodus, or in this case, I'm going to reference the book of Leviticus. In Leviticus chapter 23, verse 1, we read, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, These are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are my appointed feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places.'" So if you think of the Jewish calendar, it was a 7 day week like ours, and the first day of the week would have been Sunday. The last day of the week, the seventh day of the week, would be Saturday. Here, God refers to Saturday when He says it's a Sabbath. So there was a weekly rest built into the calendar for the people of God. Every week from twilight Friday until twilight Saturday, sundown until sundown, that's how the Jews counted the day, it was to be a Sabbath. But then he adds this, verse 4. "These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread." So now, not each week, but each year, in the first month, which for the Jews was the month Nisan, on the 14th of that month, at twilight, until the 15th, a single day, that was called the Passover, followed immediately, beginning the next day, by 7 days of celebration, which God calls here the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, the Passover, that 14th day of Nisan, coincides with the full moon. And so it happens on a full moon. Now, this year, the year that's in front of us in John chapter 12, the year of Jesus' life, according to John's gospel, we're looking in at 6 days before the Passover. And 6 days before the Passover, we looked at it last week, beginning of chapter 12, Jesus was in Bethany. He had come to Bethany. He had a celebration at the house of Simon the leper. Lazarus, who he had raised from the dead, was there. It was a great party. There was a big crowd. So we looked at that last week. Now the question is, what day was that? What day was that? It was 6 days before the Passover. We know the Passover is the 14th, but how could we possibly know what actual day this was? And maybe even, does it matter? Well, if you study all the gospel accounts carefully, if you study Jewish history, if you look at the Jewish calendar, all of these point with a large measure of certainty to all of this happening in the year 30 AD. That is the most likely, given careful study, the year that this is happening. Now, once you know that, once you know that 30 AD is the year, then you can establish when did these events occur in that year, according to the lunar calendar, which remains remarkably predictable according to God's order and creation. Well, here's what we would know. Friday would be Nisan 14, and that would be the Passover that week of that year. Saturday would be Nisan 15. That would be the Sabbath. And remember, again, those began, the Sabbath, Saturday began Friday night with sunset. The Passover, Friday, began Thursday night at sunset. That's how their days would be calculated. Now, if that's the case, then we could work backwards from that, and we would say Jesus arrives in Bethany 6 days before the Passover, and we would understand then that that would be Saturday. Jesus arrived on Saturday. I added there a very important event which happened on Nisan 16, and of course that's the resurrection of our Lord on the first day of the week, which the Bible makes emphatically clear was the day that He rose. So you get the idea? We've backed up now. We've decided that Jesus arrived, chapter 12, verse 1, in Bethany for that celebration on Saturday. But now, interestingly, if you'll look at John chapter 12, verse 9, you actually have another day there. John chapter 12, verse 9, we read, "When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of Him, but also to see Lazarus, whom He had raised from the dead." So that tells us that on Sunday, the 9th, a crowd arrives at Bethany. The party was on Saturday night. Word gets out that Jesus was there. Next day, a crowd shows up. Then we have, beginning our text this morning, verse 12, which Dennis began, look at your Bible, says, "The next day." The next day, which would be Monday. It is Monday, the 10th of Nisan, that Jesus arrives in Jerusalem. It is Monday, the day traditionally marked by Sunday in our Christian calendar, the Sunday that we call Palm Sunday. But it isn't likely at all that Jesus came to Jerusalem on Sunday. It is instead almost certain that He came to Jerusalem on Monday. Now, all of that to say, the day of the week isn't so important. But it is important to note that when Jesus was going to Jerusalem, He was going to be the Passover lamb. He was going to be the lamb once for all sacrificed for the sins of all mankind. This would be the last Passover from the traditional sense. And if that was, as we suspect, on Friday, then it is on Monday the 10th that Jesus arrives. And listen to me, that's important because that's the day that every family was instructed by God to choose the lamb that they would slaughter. And we know that because the Bible tells us that in the book of Exodus. In chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, "This is the month, which will be the beginning of the months. It'll be the first month of the year for you. Now tell all the people of Israel, all the congregation, look at it, on the 10th day of the month, take a lamb, take it according to their father's houses, take a lamb for every household." And then look down to verse 6, which is not enumerated there, but it goes this way, "You shall keep that lamb until the 14th day of this month, and that's when the lamb will be slaughtered at twilight." So here is Jesus, watch, chosen by the people as He arrives to be their king, at least ostensibly. But He's going to reveal a different purpose, because what's actually happening on Monday the 10th is He is being chosen by God as the lamb set aside to be slaughtered on the 14th, the Passover. So Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is a hugely significant event. And it's one of the most familiar stories that most of us who've been in the church have in the life of Jesus. Every other gospel records this event, but none of them spend more than 5 verses on it. It's amazing that something with such a brief account enjoys such a celebrated history, except it shouldn't be, because now we've understood, with just a glimpse of Jewish history, why it was a day we should mark and remember, the day Jesus was chosen outwardly, manifestly, to be the lamb sacrificed. Now, John's account is extremely brief. Dennis read for us the section that deals with this, and it begins in verse 12. And there it says that Jesus arrived in Jerusalem to a crowd that was cheering. They were cheering that He was the King of Israel. And they cry, "Hosanna!" And I don't suspect it's the first time you've heard that word. It's a word that's familiar to us. That's That's our English word. That's an English word, Hosanna, which is taken from the Greek word, which is what was originally written in our New Testaments. And the Greek word is Hosanna. And so in our English, Hosanna is the same as the Greek, which is Hosanna. And the Greek word, Hosanna, was taken from the Old Testament Hebrew word, which is actually two words, which isn't directly Hosanna, but is Hoshea-na. And so the Greeks transliterated that Hebrew phrase, two words, and made it one, Hosanna. We took their word, and we are saying the same thing the people of God have been saying since the Old Testament. Now, fascinating that a word like that, Hosanna, drawn from the Old Testament, is actually only found once anywhere in the Old Testament. And it's in Psalm 118, and this is what Psalm 118, verse 25 says. It says, "Save us, we pray." Save us is Hoshea, we pray na. Save us, please. Save us, we beg. Save us, your Bible, my Bible says, we pray. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Hosanna means save us, please. Or save us now. Or God, we beg you to save us. Now, it's interesting because as you trace the Jewish history, you'll find Hosanna all through the record of the history of the Jews, not through the Old Testament record. This is the only place it's mentioned. But what happened is in the process, it kind of transitions from save us, we pray, to save us, we beseech you, to save us, please, to salvation has come. So it moved from a request to a reality in the minds of the people of Israel. Because even here in Psalm 118, the very next verse says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The salvation has come. The deliverer has arrived. We bless you from the house of the Lord." So the idea is that when Messiah comes, when salvation arrives, we'll shout Hosanna, meaning both, save us now, salvation now has come. So that's what the people are shouting. The king has come. And fascinatingly, Jesus doesn't resist it. In fact, he embraces it. But more importantly, he defines it. Because there he is in our text in John, mounting on a donkey. And John writes about it as though he just happened to find a donkey. The other gospel accounts make it clear that he sent the disciples ahead and said, "I need you to go find this donkey. You'll find it, and it'll belong to a man. If he asks you, tell him the Lord needs it." And most of you are familiar with that story. John just says he bound a donkey. But we know the rest of the story. And then he got on that donkey, and John makes sure we understand why he got on the donkey. And he does it by quoting the Old Testament. This is a quote from Zechariah chapter 9. John says, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." The idea is though John makes it sound like it was just by chance that he found a donkey, we realize, both by the rest of the gospel accounts, but John's making the point here, nothing's happening in these days by chance. Nothing's going to happen in this last week in Jesus' life by chance. All of it is ordered. All of it has been prophesied right down to what the animal would be that he would ride on when he arrived in Jerusalem. So everything is now working out according to God's plan. And John makes sure we know that plan was established years before the event actually occurred. So we can say now that where we've arrived in John chapter 12 is Jesus' hour. This is the hour. This is the time. Now the events of redemption will happen. Now I said it was fascinating to see Jesus embrace this, because any other time the crowd pressed around him and tried to press him into some kind of kingly service, he resisted it. He escaped. He went up on a mountain. And again he says, "It's not the right time. It's not now. I'm waiting on God's timing." But now here he is. And he's arriving to the shouts of the people, this large crowd. Now, understand, we've learned by now, if you've been in the study of John's gospel, not to put too much stock in a large crowd as far as the integrity of their intention. We don't put a lot of stock in these big groups. Jesus didn't. He preferred to run them off when they gathered and kind of be left with the few. But here's what we read in our text in John chapter 12, verse 17. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, they continued to bear witness that Jesus had actually done what we know he did, and that's raised Lazarus from the dead. And the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they'd heard he had done this sign. So here's the picture. Jesus is coming from Bethany with this large entourage, this crowd that always followed him, along with the massive crowd of people that's already on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. There would have been thousands, most historians would agree, certainly Josephus would say, thousands of lambs on the same road because they're all being driven in to Jerusalem, having been or to be selected as the sacrificial lambs. Josephus says that 253,000 some odd lambs would be sacrificed on the Passover in this season. So that's the picture. There's this crowd who saw what Jesus did, has been telling everybody they could meet what Jesus did when he raised Lazarus from the dead. They've enjoyed a little party together at Simon's house, and then a crowd came out there, and now together this crowd is moving to Jerusalem. This isn't just Jesus on a donkey. This isn't just Jesus on a donkey with a few of his disciples. This is a massive crowd making its way into Jerusalem, and they're met by another massive crowd. Two massive crowds swell together and converge, the one proclaiming Jesus Christ has raised Lazarus from the dead, and the other coming out because they heard Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. We have no idea how many people were there in this moment at this scene, but we have every reason to believe you couldn't have counted them. It is a huge number, two crowds converging together. Now again, these crowds have proved in the past to be fickle. They have proved to be shallow. We have seen that when they believe, it tends to be only that they believe in what they imagine Jesus could do or perhaps might even have done. And in this case, there's no exception. Because many, if not most of this crowd that today wants to make him their king, by Friday wants to have him crucified. But all of this is the welcome embrace, at the moment at least, of the people trying to make Jesus their king. And all of it seems to be a little bit perplexing to the disciples. They're watching all of this, and we get some insight back in verse 16. John writes, and he was one of them, that his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Now, perhaps they're perplexed, and I think this is the case, by this incredible reception that's shouting for Jesus to be their Savior, to be their deliverer, because he has made plain to them, personally to them, very repeatedly to them, that he's going to Jerusalem to die. And yet there's this huge populace, this huge crowd, everybody's shouting, make him king, and I think the disciples are trying to process all this, and it just doesn't seem to make any sense. Now, John doesn't give us much detail. He moves right into the events of this week, and even now, you need to know that what Dennis read for us, verses 12 down through like 26, that's not all happening in a moment. That covers much of the week. So he's just kind of drawing all the events together once we know what day Jesus arrives. And we'll see that more carefully as we press ahead in the weeks ahead. But the other gospel writers make clear what was happening on the way to Jerusalem, and Mark is a great example. I printed this for you, Mark chapter 10, verse 32. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, so that's the scene. And Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And talking to the 12 again, or taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was about to happen to him. And here's what he said. See, we are going to Jerusalem, and if you'd read the rest of the gospel accounts, you would say, see, I told you we were going. I told you we were going. See, we're going to Jerusalem. And oh, by the way, the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priest and the scribes. That's what's going to happen when we get there. And they will condemn him to death. That's what's going to happen. And they'll deliver him over to the Gentiles, the Romans, for the crucifixion. And then the Romans will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And then after 3 days, he will rise. This is what we're going to do. We're going to Jerusalem. Who wants to go? And all the disciples said, we're going to go. Remember Thomas said, we'll all go die together. So the disciples had an expectation as they go down that dusty road toward Jerusalem, and not at all were they expecting a massive crowd declaring that Jesus would be king. And All of it, as John says in verse 16, was a little bit confusing. It just didn't seem to fit. But watch, when Jesus was glorified, kind of a catchphrase, when all the events were over, the trials, the arrest, the trials, the crucifixion, when it's all over, and the apostles have a chance to reflect on it, they'll remember it, and it'll begin to make sense. But I want you to notice here, I don't have time to develop this, it was the subject of our men's study this past Friday, in fact. Here's how they'll remember it. Here's how they'll get their understanding. They'll get it by reading the Old Testament. They'll look back to the things that were written about him, and they'll say, you know what, it makes sense now. The Bible said he would arrive on a donkey. The Bible said he would be rejected. The Bible said he would be spit on. The Bible said that he would be crucified. The Bible said that he would bear the beatings and the scourgings. And finally it fits. But for now, we have a people declaring him king, shallow though they are. We have disciples who are confused, and we can understand that. But we have another group of people. We have the national leaders, and they are making a public declaration of rejection of this supposed king of Israel. It's in verse 19. John writes, "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" Now that's strange. It's the English translation, it kind of butchers the intention, but it's really hard to capture it. Here's the best capturing of that to give you the sense of it. Here's what they said to each other. They're talking to each other. "There is nothing in this for us. There is nothing in this for the people of Israel. There is nothing to be gained by this man. In fact, we reject this man. Let the world have him. Let the world have him." That's the populace. Any Jew out there shouting for him, they don't belong to us. They're not God's people. Let them have him. Now it's interesting to note that John includes this statement from the Pharisees. And we know how selective John is. But it's very similar to the statement Caiaphas made back in chapter 11. Remember, it's better if one man dies than a whole nation dies. And we said then, Caiaphas had no idea what he was saying, but what he was declaring was the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, that one man would in fact die, not just for a nation, but for all peoples who would believe in him. And here, these Pharisees are doing the same thing. They don't really understand what they're saying, but what they're really saying is, this is a pivotal moment, and the back will be turned on Jesus, and more importantly, Jesus is about to turn his back on Israel. He's about to turn away from them and set his face toward the Gentiles. The Pharisees have tried everything to stop this sort of public display. They have warned the people. They have threatened the people. They have said they were even going to kill Lazarus if they didn't stop talking about all this. And even after they killed Jesus, they would probably still kill Lazarus anyway. But at the end, his popularity just kept growing and just kept growing. And they're declaring, again, unwittingly, but prophetically, that his popularity, his influence, his growth will be global. It will reach the world. But he's nothing to us. There is nothing to be gained by us. And then this, fascinating, verse 20, John writes, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks." It's like right out of left field. Some Greeks. We don't know who they were. We don't know how many there were. And these Greeks went to Philip. Important detail, apparently. Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee. And they asked Philip, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Well, Philip thought, "I better go tell Andrew." And together, Andrew and Philip thought, "We better go tell Jesus." Now, there's a lot of detail there. And I worked really hard to bring some phenomenal nugget of insight regarding it. And I couldn't find any. I don't have any idea why John put all that detail there. Perhaps the people more present, the people more related to the events would have understood why that little line of order is written for us, but it's written for us. But I do understand one part of it. John wants us to see the Greeks. He wants us to see some Greeks. John wants us to see that this is a transitional moment. The people of Israel, the leaders, have turned their back on him. He means nothing to them. There's nothing to be gained But now the Gentiles are interested in him. The Greeks want to see Jesus. We don't know who they were. It's not important who they were. If it was, we'd know. But it is important to note that Jesus is turning his back on Israel. Now, as I said, John is taking a bunch of days and just compacting them together. But Mark gives us greater detail. We can follow the chronology. Let me show you what happened on this week, during this week on Tuesday, on the next day. And here's how Mark records it. It's Mark chapter 11 and verse 12. Look what Mark says. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, Jesus was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. It wasn't the season for figs. And so he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say that. Now, they haven't pieced this all together yet. Seems kind of out of character. Jesus was hungry, thought he'd find some fruit. Where there's leaves, there must be fruit. There was no fruit. It really wasn't even the season for fruit. The timing was wrong. But nonetheless, Jesus says, "You know what? I hope nobody ever eats any fruit off that tree." Then down in verse 20, it's the next day. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree. It was withered away to its root. And Peter remembered and said, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." They had apparently talked about, why would he say what he said? It seems like he's like cursing the tree, like, "May you never again have fruit. May no one ever eat from you." And then, well, in fact, that's exactly what he did. And now it dawns on them and they say, "Look, teacher, the tree, it's withered. It's dead. There's nothing left. It will never bear fruit." Why do we have that recorded by Mark? Mark is describing the same thing John's describing. John's using the rejection of the leaders of Israel and the pursuit of the Greeks to make the point. Mark is using this to make the point. Both of them happen. Both of them make the point. Jesus is finished with Israel. He came to them expecting to find a fruitful reception. The nation that God had chosen to be His people, a light to the world, to spread the glorious redemptive story to all mankind. And they rejected Him, and so He rejected them. And He says, "You know what? Fruit will have to grow somewhere else. Fruit will have to grow on a different tree." And of course, we know that tree is us, the Greeks, the Gentiles, not the Jews. Israel wouldn't be the fruit producer that they had the potential to be. Something else would have to produce the fruit. Someone else would have to produce the fruit. We'll have to produce the fruit. Back in John, there are those Greeks who went up to the feast to worship. These are God-fearing Greeks. But they say, great words, "Sir, we need to see Jesus. We wish to see Jesus." Now, we aren't told whether they got a meeting or not. We know that Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And I think it's safe to assume they got a meeting because the Bible makes clear, and Jesus manifestly made it clear in His daily routine, He never, ever turned away someone who sought Him. So I suspect that they were brought to Jesus. I suspect that they're a part of the crowd, which we learn later there was a crowd around all of these events. They're going to hear what God's going to say to Jesus. God's going to speak to Jesus audibly. We'll see that next week. And a crowd was there who heard it. All of this is compacted together. So I think it's safe to see those Greeks there, to see those disciples there. Always that measure of a large crowd was there. And instead of really focusing on the fact that the Greeks had a particular invitation and an audience with Jesus, what they all get is a truth perspective. What everybody there gets is Jesus' interpretation of everything that has just happened with His arrival in Jerusalem. It starts in verse 23. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Truly, truly. What does that mean? Well, He's really telling the truth. He always told the truth. Listen, this is a truth that is new to you. This will settle uncomfortably on your ears. Please focus. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. That's Jesus talking about Himself. And He begins by saying, the hour has come. John chapter 2, verse 4, He looked at His mother and He said, the hour has not yet come. Why are you troubling Me with this? John chapter 7, Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come. John chapter 7 again, verse 8, I'm not going up to this feast, He said to His brothers. My time has not yet fully come. In John chapter 7, verse 30, they were seeking to arrest Him, but they couldn't arrest Him because His hour had not yet come. In John chapter 8, verse 20, He spoke in the treasury and they tried to arrest Him, but His hour had not yet come. But now Jesus says, the hour has come. The hour has come. It's time for the Son of Man to be glorified. It is time for My glory. And everybody must have loved that opening sentence. Everybody there that said, Hosanna, save us now. The Savior has come. Must have loved it when He said, now's the hour. Now's the time for Me to be glorified. They're loving that. They're hanging on what the next breath will say. And the next breath will say, My glory is My death. And you could just imagine the air rushing out of the room or out of the entire area where the crowd was gathered. Jesus' context for the hour that has come is that the Son of Man would be glorified, and that's salvation. That's the salvation context. This will be so clear to us when we get to John chapter 17. Jesus prays to His Father. We call it the high priestly prayer. I brought a snippet of it so that this would make sense to you. Here's what Jesus says in John chapter 17 to the Father. He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. So you get the connection? When He talks about My hour coming and My glory, look at it, glorify Your Son that the Son may glorify You. Now we're going to get the context of what that all means. Because You have given Him authority over all flesh, the authority to give eternal life to everybody that You give to Him. The idea of the hour and the glory is the salvation of God's people. So when they said, save us, Jesus said, I will. When they said, be our king, Jesus said, I am. But when they thought, run Rome out of town, build a palace, give me a room in it, they were wrong. Not now. No, My glory can only come through salvation, and salvation can only come through My death. Down in verse 4, He then says to the Father, I glorified You on the earth. How'd You do it, Jesus? By accomplishing the work that You gave Me to do. I glorified Myself in My death because that accomplished the plan for which You sent Me. So this is the work of the Son doing what the Father gave Him to do. It's the work of death. It's the work of dying. It's why He came. So back then there in John chapter 12, Jesus said, the hour has come. He means the hour has come for Me to be glorified in the saving of God's people. Everyone to whom God will give Me and who will believe in Me, this is that hour, and this is how it happens. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it's just a grain of wheat. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Jesus says, I have to die so the fruit can come. I have to die so believers can be saved. That's important at lots of levels. Let me just give you some pointers that will help you to process that. You need to understand that you cannot be saved by Jesus' example of living a perfect life. That won't save you. He did that, and it was important. But you can't be saved by His perfection. You can't be saved by His moral principles. You say, well, I've got the Sermon on the Mount. I live by the Sermon on the Mount. That'll save me. That won't save you. You cannot be saved by His prophetic prowess, by His incredible giftedness and insight into the Scriptures and the written Word of God, which we have as our Old Testament. That won't save you. You can only be saved by Jesus' death on the cross. Unless He dies, there will be no fruit and there will be no human beings in heaven unless He dies. No one can be saved unless He dies. And Jesus here is declaring to his listeners the necessity of his death, the absolute essential nature of the sacrifice that he was about to offer. If he doesn't die, you won't get there. No one will get there. Now that's Jesus about himself. But there's more. Unless it dies, that's Jesus regarding Jesus' work. But then he says, verse 25, whoever, verse 26, anyone, clearly he's not talking about himself. Suddenly he's talking about whoever and anyone. Don't miss the change of subject. It was him, the seed dying to produce the fruit, but now it's clearly not him. Now it's whoever. Now it's anyone. Now it's a servant. It's everyone who believes in him. Jesus, listen to me, Christian, isn't the only one that has to die. He isn't the only one who will give his life. Now, his is the only life that can save us. But you need to understand, Christian, Christianity is about dying. And it's not just him. John Piper, preaching this text, said this: there are four hard things here, and there are four glorious things here. I think he got it right, but I could only find three. So I have three hard things and three glorious things that we need to realize by Jesus' words. Number one, we must hate our life in this world. Do you see it? He says in verse 25, whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Listen to me, friend. If you love life here in this world, not life. Christians love life. But if you love life, he's careful to say, in this world, you'll lose it in the next. If you hate life here, if you hate life in this world, then you'll have eternal life. And I'm telling you, to hate life in this world the way Jesus demands is a very hard thing to do. Because we love it here. Most of us have countless reasons to love it here. We are surrounded by thousands of enticements all the time that tempt us to love it here. It's easy to love the things that glitter and the things that shine, the things that bring pleasure. But listen, friend, if you love those things, it will come to you at a cost that you are not prepared to pay. Now let me make this clear again. Christians don't hate life, but we hate life in this world. We hate life in this world because life in this world constantly reminds us that it's tainted by sin and it's filled with suffering and there's loss and there's dangers and there's disappointments and there's frustrations. There is much to hate in this life if Christians see it the way it truly is. This was Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus. This was that anger, that hatred that boiled up. Why? Because he saw what life in this world produces. Death. Always death. Christians must hate life in this world, and it is very hard to do that. But the consequences are huge. John didn't just write John's gospel. He wrote the epistle of 1 John, and here's what he says there. Do not love the world. Don't love the things that are in the world. Because if you love the world, if you like life in the world, the love of the Father is not in you. You cannot have it both ways. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, all those things that glitter and glow and make you feel so well prideful, it doesn't come from the Father, it comes from the world. You must hate life in this world. And I'll turn that into a question and let it settle there. Are you a hater of life in this world? Do you even pause to think about how carefully you have to think about it so you don't start hating life? Because that's not our mandate. But in this world, we must never lose sight of the fact that this is not our home. And there's manifest reasons why we shouldn't want to wait another day or another moment to escape this world for a world that is filled with all the goodness of God. Do you hate this world or are you holding on to it? You can find out. You can look at your checkbook and you can look at your calendar and you can find out whether or not you've got a love affair with this world. Jesus says loving this world's a losing proposition. Hating it's a winning one. And I'm here to tell you that's hard. No one has lived a day of the Christian life trying to please God that they haven't felt how hard it is to resist love for the world while you're doing it. There's a second point. The second point is we also must die. First, we have to hate life in this world, and then, well, we have to die. Now, Jesus already said He was the seed dying that would bear much fruit, but He also says, look at verse 26, the first part, if anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. We must follow Him. He's telling them, I'm going to my glory, which is at the cross, and oh, by the way, you have to follow me. So we're going to follow Him. Where is He going? He's going to the cross. And He's simply saying, you're going to have to die just like I'm going to have to die. Not for the same reason. But to enjoy the benefits of my death, you're going to have to die a death. Every Christian must die a death before they die. And that happens in two ways. If you are a Christian, first way, you've already died. And the Bible's clear. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 is the clearest place perhaps we could go. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. I died. That's what it means to be a Christian. It is no longer I who live, it's Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Every Christian's testimony must be this, I died. I went to that cross and I died. I died the death that every Christian must die. We die with Christ, we die to ourselves, we die to the world. Listen, friend, you'll never hate the world until you die to it. But most of all, what we died to is to sin, which Paul says this way in Romans chapter 6. We know that our old self was, look, crucified with Him. It died. It died in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Because one who has, look, died has been set free from sin. So every Christian, if you're a Christian, has died. You went to that cross of Calvary, and with Christ, you died. You died to yourself. You died to your passions and your pleasures and your lust. The old self passed away. The world no longer has an appeal. You know that all that glitters is not gold. You know it's a facade. You know it will not last. And you refuse to allow sin to enslave you any longer. You're dead to that. So, number one, every Christian has died. But secondly, also in the Christian life, you must continually die. Look how Jesus said it in Luke chapter 9. If anyone would come after me, same language, you're going to follow me, here's where I'm going. I'm going to the cross, and you're going to have to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. And I skipped a word so that you would see the word that I skipped. You're going to have to die that way every day. Daily, you will have to die every day. That is the Christian's cross to bear. There is a daily dying. There is a daily battle and killing of sin. If you're not fighting it, it's killing you and you just ain't realized it yet. The Apostle Paul said, I die daily. And that's not the martyr's death, though it might be for some of us or any one of us, but it's the continual taking up of our cross and following Christ. And I'm telling you, it's hard. It is hard. Dying is always hard. And there's a third hard thing. We must serve. It's the latter part of verse 26. It says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. He says it twice. If anyone serves me, if anyone serves me. Listen, this is the Christian doing the works for which we were saved. We were saved unto good works, knowing always, that focus should always be on the least and the lost among us. There's an intentional focus of the service of every Christian. We're always looking for a need. Find a need, fill it. Find a need, fill it. Lots of Christians battle with, well, I'm not sure what my spiritual gift is. You know, I got to take a test. You know what? None of that stuff's in Scripture. Here's what's in Scripture. Find a need and fill it. And trust that the Spirit of God will give you what you need for the moment to meet the need that you're presented with. That's how we live our daily Christian life. It's to serve Jesus by serving other people, by meeting the needs of other people. Remember what Jesus would say? Whenever you did it to the least of one of these, you were doing it to me. That's how you serve me. That's how I served you. I humbled myself, and I came to be your servant. I left the heights of heaven, and I came down here and washed feet and died for you. And I want you to serve people that same way. Serve them with my example of love, my example of compassion, the way I gave, the way I sacrificed, the way I taught, the patience that was involved in it. Serve like that. And then I will tell you, if you serve like that, that's hard work. It's really hard to serve that way because the subjects that we're called to serve so often and in so many ways aren't thankful for it. They don't appreciate it. But that's what it's like to serve like Christ. The world says, don't serve, be a leader. Be the boss, be the king of the hill. Jesus says, that won't work in the kingdom. No, he says, it's like this in the kingdom, Matthew chapter 20. The rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them. We're the winners, we're the leaders, we're the victors. But it can't be that way among you. If you want to be great, you must be a servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even like me, the Son of Man, who came not to be served, but to serve. I came to die. Would you die? I came to serve like that. Will you serve like that? Serving Christ isn't easy. It's hard. And it's costly. But Jesus says that's what it's like if you want to follow me. That's what it's like to believe in me. This is what it's like. You have to do this. You have to hate this world. You have to hate the sinful condition that this world is in. And then, secondly, you have to die to yourself, to the sin that dominates you, to the agenda and the desires and the passions and the dreams. You have to die all of that and not let sin have its rule over you. And then you have to serve. And you have to do it humbly. And you have to do it freely, and you have to do it sacrificially, and you have to do it expecting nothing in return. I'm just telling you, those are hard, which is why Jesus said, it's hard. The gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and there will be few who will walk that hard road. And I'm not worried about the few. I'm worried about me. And I want you to be worried about you. Does that describe your Christianity? Or are you just, Hosanna? No, this is Christianity. This is what it looks like to believe in Jesus. This is what it looks like to be a follower of Christ. And it's hard. But quickly, it's also glorious. It's also glorious. Look what he says in verse 25. Whoever loves his life loses it. But if you hate your life in this world, you get eternal life. How glorious is that? I mean, that's not a bad exchange. Life in this treachery of a place, hate it, exchanged for everlasting life. Multiplied blessings in the life to come, but not just in the life to come. Remember what he told Peter when Peter said, so what do we get? Peter says, well, I'm going to tell you. There's nobody who's left a house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands. Nobody who has left anything behind for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands along with persecutions. And in the age to come, you get eternal life. How? How great a deal is that? But you got to hate life in this world or you'll never realize that. And you'll be robbing yourself of that glory. But then there's also the glory that comes from death. Yeah, we have to die. But look what he says. If anybody serves me, has to follow me. Where am I going? I'm going to the cross. And oh, by the way, here's what you'll get when you get there. Watch this, Christian. What do you get when you get there? Him. That's it. You have to go where Jesus went. You have to go to his cross. You have to bear your cross. And the glorious exchange is you get to know you are where he is. And for modern day Christians, and sadly perhaps for many of us, this is just not a good deal. If we follow him, he'll be there. Your Christian life might have begun with the notion that following Christ is to get what he'll give you. But as you mature, I hope you come to see that following Christ means you get him. He is there. And that is gloriously more than enough. And finally, we said serving was hard, but look what God promises the servant. I will honor him. God the Father, the Creator of all things, will honor you if you will do the hard work of serving for Christ. What a glorious thought. It almost staggers us to think that God would honor us. We live our whole lives in Christianity trying to figure out how to bring honor and glory to God. And here he says, there's coming a day when I'll honor everybody who serves me. I think Jesus gave us a picture of that in the parable of the servants and the master. And here's kind of how that concludes when the accounting comes. The master says, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I'll set you over much. Come in now to the joy of your master. One day to hear him say, well done, my good and faithful servant. What an honor. What a glory. But you'll only have it if you walk the hard road, willing to die to life in this world, willing to follow Christ to the cross, willing to serve like he served. It's hard, but it is not to be compared with the glory that is to come. Apostle Paul said this in Romans 8, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will one day be revealed in us. But it won't happen unless it dies. Father, as Christians, we can say we have been crucified with Christ, but some of us this morning need to say, dear Father, kill me. A day in my life will reveal how much I love this world and how little I love Jesus. A day in my life with any careful consideration will reveal how much the passions and the lust of this world are my constant pursuits. A glimpse into my checkbook will see where I'm spending my money, see what gain I am in pursuit of, and will reveal how little I'm willing to give sacrificially for things that really matter. Father, kill me. Crucify me. Strip me of the deadly deception that this world has something to offer. Father, kill the voices that from pulpits around churches today will add to the deceit by offering Christians a version of the gospel that promises them all of that. The best life now and more. God, we pray that you'd kill those voices, not asking for the death of people, but the silence of the deception that is leading your children astray. Father, we would ask that you would cause us to want to serve you, to commit to service that expects nothing in return. Don't have to call my name. Don't have to snap a picture of me. You don't even have to send me a card. But just the knowledge of knowing that a need was met by what feeble effort I could provide and the great strength of grace that you provide. Father, set us on a road that takes us to the cross. Make it a daily reality for us. Do what's necessary so that we might say there was suffering and that the suffering can't be compared to the glory. This is a prayer that's hard to pray and mean it. And I can only trust that your Spirit, through the word of our Savior today, has perhaps convicted hearts to want to pray it. Father, we confess that we love this world, that we have no intent of dying, nor of serving. Kill all of that in us, we ask. Make us worthy followers of Christ. You've told us that the works that we should be committed to were ordained before time. Help us, Father, to walk in the reality of a destined life and to reap the rewards of an eternal destiny in heaven. This we ask, trusting your work in our lives. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.